right. Okay, well, let's pray, and then we're going to go right into our Bible study today. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your many blessings that you've given us. We're thankful for the rain. We're thankful for this beautiful place that we can live. And we pray now as we study your word that our minds would be alert and open, that we'd be attentive. Father, I pray that we would learn and that the truths that we learn today, that they would, Lord, they would fortify our faith. They would strengthen us, they'd encourage us, and that we would find application in our own personal lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's bring it all together this morning. And if you have, Mr. and Mrs. Thompson, if you have last week's notes still, we're doing it again. I know you had them last time, so we'll see. You got them. All right. So what I want to do, let's bring it all back together, because as you study a book of the Bible, it's really important that you never lose sight of the forest for the trees. You've heard that expression, right? Don't lose sight of the forest for the trees. It's important to keep track of the overall theme, where we've come from and where we're heading. You know, we're going to talk a little bit today about false teaching. False teaching is a concept that's all throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, and we find we're going to see that concept in our lesson today. All right? Forgot why I was saying that. So I was on a roll, but I just went blank. So we're going to talk about that. Oh, this is what I was going to say. Now I got back on track. Sorry about that. The importance of understanding the whole book of the Bible, and then where that book of the Bible fits in all of Scripture. Why is that so important? Because so much of false teaching or misguided teaching about the Scripture comes from people isolating a passage of Scripture. Have you experienced that before? Where somebody, you try to have a conversation with someone about the Bible, and they will continually go back to one verse, and just completely ignore the overall context of the book or where it's from. And if you do that, it's actually a bad method of Bible study to just focus on a singular verse. Now, we all memorize individual verses that help us either have discussions with people or verses that speak to our heart, but it's never a good practice. It's never a good practice to use what are called proof texts. Okay? Does anybody know what I mean by a proof text? Anybody know what that means? The saying in Bible study or in theology to talk about don't be so dependent on proof texts. Anybody have an idea what that might be? Nobody. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, well, exactly. So the idea could be that we believe in what the Scripture teaches, that we're saved by grace apart from our works, correct? Right? That's what we believe because that's what the Bible teaches. But a bad method of discussing that with somebody would be to have one verse that you always go to, the only verse that you go to, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is that a great verse to go to? Yeah, sure it is. But what's the problem if that's the entirety of your argument? Then what happens in that conversation with someone who disagrees? What do? They go to their what? Their proof text, which is what in that conversation? Happens every single time. What is it, Roger? Yeah, James. So what does it say? Well, actually, the verse, faith without works is dead. And they'll go to that one. So it's important that we say we can sit down with somebody and say, and I'm not saying don't do that, but you should have a multitude of scripture that you can bring people to. And then as you study the Bible, and that's just one example, but as you study the Bible, one of the reasons I like to teach us through books of the Bible is because that establishes a framework. And in fact, in the book of 1 John, you're actually going to see individual verses that sometimes are difficult to understand, but if you put them into the whole framework of the whole book, the teaching becomes much more clear. Also happens very often with the teachings of Jesus, where people today like to isolate one statement that Jesus made, and they develop their whole view of who Jesus is on love thy neighbor, right? That's what, and so people will say things like, well, all religions basically teach the same thing, and that's love your neighbor. Well, did Jesus teach that, and is it true? Of course it is. But does that give you an adequate picture of who Jesus is? No, of course it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. So anyway, that being said, let's catch ourselves up to speed here. So what we have, 1 John, we're talking about two things. We're talking about joy. Christians should be happy. Amen? Not happy based on our circumstances or our situations, but happy based on the presence and the power of the Lord in our lives. Specifically, joy based on the fellowship that we have with Him. So take your Bible a page back, go to look at chapter number 1, and look here at verse number 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have what? Fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your what? Joy may be full. I wrote to tell you about fellowship, and by telling you about fellowship, that should result in what in your life? Joy. It should make you happy. So that's the theme of this study. It's rejoicing together. Rejoicing together. So we talked about fellowship, and chapter number 1 describes that fellowship and how that fellowship is based on who Jesus is and how we know Christ, and then how we relate to one another based on knowing Jesus. But then we came to chapter number 2. Instead of just talking about what fellowship is, in chapter number 2 we see outlined and we see explained some principles of what true fellowship is, what it means to truly be in fellowship. Because not every group that comes together is a true church, is it? Absolutely not. Not all things that call themselves fellowship are the true fellowship that the Bible talks about. So we said, now you can look at the notes here at the very first page, we said that the key concept here is going to be this idea of we either love God or we love the world. And everything is going to kind of be framed, and I'd like it to be framed in our minds to think of it that way. So love not the world, verse 15, either the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, so that's where we come. So what are these principles of true fellowship? Well, we saw in verses 3 through 11. Look now at verse chapter number 2, verse number 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we what? If we keep his commandments. So you say you have fellowship, or you say that this is, well, how well do you keep the commandments of Jesus? Jesus said in John's gospel, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. So here, what is, you tell me, look at the verses, there's a few verses around here, what is the hallmark of a Christian who lives a life, what is the identifying feature of a Christian who lives a life of obedience and fellowship with God and with the brethren? Of that obedience, what is the evidence of the obedience? Look at the verses. Nope, that's, keeping his commandments is the obedience, but then he identifies what a person is doing who is keeping the commandments. What's that person doing? There you go. He loves. Look what it says. Verse number 3. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Verse 5 now. But whoso keepeth his commandment, his word rather, in him verily is the love of God perfected. We talked about that idea of love being perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. And he goes to describe, what is that commandment that you heard from the beginning? Jesus said all of the law, do you remember that? Jesus said all of the law and the prophets is fulfilled in what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with thy soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus says, on those two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. So a person can live a life of outward obedience and conformity, but that's not true obedience, because true obedience to Christ starts in the heart. It generates from a supreme love for God above all else, but then that obedience will flow out into a life of love for others. So there's no such thing as walking in obedience and not loving God and people. You understand that? Because some people live a life, a very moral, upright life, a very self-righteous life, but is that a life of obedience to Christ? No, it's not. It has to be a heart transformation that changes our loves. Eventually, it's going to change our love, as we see at the end of the verse, of the toward the end of the chapter, verse number 15, love not the world, either the things that are in the world. See, all by knowing Christ, by coming into true fellowship with Him, He's changed all of our affections. That's a mark. An obedient life of love is a mark of someone who walks in fellowship with Christ. Then we saw, what is great here is in verses number 12 and following, a second principle of being in fellowship is that there are stages of growth in our fellowship with Christ. Okay, verse number 12, I write unto you, little children, your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, again, because you've known the Father. Then again, He's going to talk to the fathers. Then again, He's going to talk to the young men. So stages of growth in our Christian life. That's what it means to be in fellowship with Christ. But we never get past what stage? Do you remember this? We never get past what stage of growth? Go ahead. Little children. We're always little children, even when we're young men in the faith, even and young women in the faith, even when we're fathers and mothers of the faith. We never get past that statement, that stage, where we are young children, eager to receive, eager to be blessed, and humble. So these are stages of growth. And it's important for every Christian to realize. Now listen to this here. It's important for every Christian to understand that in any church, in any healthy church, you are going to interact with people that are at those various stages of growth. Right? That's key to understand that. That means when somebody is young and growing in the faith, it's really important that we are patient and understanding and long-suffering and there to help and to guide. And then so there you will see people in all stages of growth in that. So then we saw the third principle here. The first is an obedient life of love. The second is that all Christians are in different stages. And then what we already talked about last week, and I mentioned briefly here, is in verse 15, the third principle is that if we're going to be growing in our fellowship, because remember, fellowship is twofold. Fellowship is what we enter into when we're saved, but then we grow in our fellowship, depending on our closeness to Christ. So, what we see here is that love for the world, you can't love the world and love God and grow in fellowship together. It's just not going to happen. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, He says. Verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And last week we talked about the three aspects of the world system: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So he's bringing us through here, he's identifying it. Hey, we can talk about fellowship, we can say, oh yes, there's this wonderful fellowship, I'm so glad for it. It feels so good, and I like this, I like that. But he says, hey, let me give you some principles of what really marks a true life of fellowship. And he challenges Christians. You say you're walking in fellowship with Christ and with the brethren, but let's identify what that really means. So now we come to the final portion of these, the final identifying factor or identifying mark of true fellowship or a principle of fellowship, and that is this, and it's on the last page. And it begins in verse number 18 and goes to the end of the chapter. Little children, verse 18, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. All right, so the fourth principle of our fellowship is this. The purity of our fellowship is threatened. The purity of our fellowship is threatened. So, with that in mind, he's giving us a warning. He calls us all little children. In this context, what might be one of the, you tell me, what might be one of the reasons or things that we should think about why he refers to us as little children in this context? What do you think, what perhaps, as he's about to give us great warning, he says, little children. Yeah, there's a susceptibility to deception there. I think that's exactly right. There's a vulnerability to say, not for us to think too highly of ourselves, but to realize, listen, many, many Christians, many believers, many people have been led into false teachings. And there are degrees of false teachings. There are things that are gross and obvious departures from true Orthodox faith. Then there are subtle changes and subtle perversions of the truth that lead people away. But listen, truth is truth, right? And so we talk about things like, we have discussions like, well, there are, people will talk in this way, there are major doctrines in the Bible, and then there are maybe minor doctrines that we can kind of disagree with. I understand that point, but what's the problem with that point? Yeah, because truth is truth, and error. It's wrong. It's incorrect. So there may be some truth to the fact that there are, you know, good Christians who may disagree on a point or this point, and there is some truth to that. But the fact of the matter is this: any departure from truth is not from God, right? It's not from God. So there may be well-meaning Christians, and I'm not saying that we should be rude or ugly or mean to such people, but there may be well-meaning Christians who have opinions on Scripture that are incorrect, and we might say, yeah, but you know, they're still saved, which is true. They still understand salvation by grace, and they still believe that. And so this isn't, but folks, any departure from sound doctrine is of the devil. There's just no two ways about it. And so that's why it's also important for us to always be on guard, and for us to always say, well, wait a minute, this thing that I believe, does this conform to the Scripture? Is it true? Now, if somebody disagrees on one of those, let's just call them, and I hate to say it, but if somebody disagrees on one of those points of minor doctrine, does that automatically mean that they have struck out down the road of perdition, damnation, and destruction? No, it doesn't mean that. I have friends that I disagree with on what I would say are important but not the most essential doctrinal points. So does that mean that I will have no dealings with them and they are anathema, a curse to me, and that they are children of the devil? Well, no, of course not. However, the danger with error is that one error eventually leads to another error. And I'm not saying I'm not using the slippery slope argument that once you believe this, then in next year you're going to be way off in a Mormon or something. That's not my point. But I am saying this, that when false teaching, no matter how insignificant, is tolerated within the fellowship, that is a threat to true doctrine. Now, that's why this church is a Bible-based church. Often folks would refer, our kind of church would be referred to as a fundamentalist church. And that's a word that hasn't really, that does not have a very good connotation in our society, because when you say fundamentalist, people think of jihadists, it's 9/11 today, they think of that, and the world is given that. But simply meaning this, we are part of a movement that's over 100 years old that when error began to creep into churches, godly men stood up and said, no, we are going to defend the fundamentals of the faith, the truth of the faith. Sometimes that's pleasant, sometimes that's joyful, and sometimes that can be a bit contentious, but it's just the nature of what truth is. Jude said that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered for the saints. That's why we take things seriously. And that's why we take things like what Bible that we use very seriously. Do I have friends that use other versions of the Bible? Sure, I do. Do I think that they're the worst people and they're terrible Christians? No, I don't. But as I've studied, I take the Bible very seriously. And so when I have the Word of God that's been handed down and that the church has received for millennia, and now someone says, well, we found a better way to translate it, to interpret it, and we found better manuscripts that we're going to rely on, big warning lights come up. They flash, and they say, hey, we're talking about the words of God here. We're talking about the Scripture. And so things like that are important to us. They may not be important to everyone, but they're important to those of us who say we are going to contend for the faith, and we're going to take this seriously because we believe that the purity of the fellowship is threatened. Because the scriptures teach that from the very beginning. All right, so let's read the verses. I want you to think that, but I'd also like you to notice as we read these verses, one of the things that's pointed out is the role of the Spirit in protecting the purity of the fellowship. Okay? Two things, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. I would circle that. We'll come back to it. We'll talk about Antichrist. Verse number 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One. Do you see that there? You may not notice that. This is the theme that's going to continue out. Unction from the Holy One. What is that a reference to? That's a reference to the working of the Holy Spirit. And he'll explain it more. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie, see that principle there? No lie is of the truth. Little lie, big lie, no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now what we're going to see here is there was, in the day that this was written, there was a particular error that had crept into the churches. I talked about this a while ago. Can anybody remember what that error was? It's called Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T, Gnostic. And you've heard about maybe the Gnostic Gospels, but that was the error of the day. So much of 1 John is written to correct the error of Gnosticism. It was a strange teaching that Jesus was a spirit, he was never really a body, that the only way that you could get to the Father was to actually go through angelic beings if you wanted to have communion with Christ. And that crept into the churches. And I would submit that a holdover of that is the false belief that pervades to this day, which is prayer through the saints. That we access God through some special spirited beings who intercede on our behalf, like the false teaching on Mother Teresa that we've heard recently in the news. That concept began with Gnosticism, where there were supposed angelic beings, and the only way you could get to it wasn't just through Jesus that you got to God, but you could get to this through these spirited beings. So it's a false teaching. That was specifically what was being dealt with. So the way he's going to combat that specifically in these passages. And we learn some principles for how we combat any false teaching. So, verse number 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. So we see another reference here. What is that reference? The anointing. Who is that? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. In fact, this principle of anointing was the sign and the seal of God's blessing. In the Old Testament, when a priest or a king was consecrated for service to the Lord, they were anointed with what? With oil. And the oil would be poured on. Well, in the New Testament, the anointing with oil would be just a symbolic reference, and it's the Holy Spirit that we're anointed with, that we're given, that we're blessed with. So his role, we see here the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. You notice that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is maintaining sound doctrine and teaching, whereas much of the teaching about the Holy Spirit today has nothing to do with sound doctrine and teaching. The emphasis of the Holy Spirit here is that, hey, as we study the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit then guides us into the truth. But now, much of the false teaching about the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the Bible. It's completely separated from the Bible. It's people talk about the signs and the wonders and emotional experiences, and that's what people think of when they think of the Holy Spirit. From the Scripture, it talks about the Spirit guiding us into truth and an anointing that teaches us. So look verse number 27 again. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Who's who is the teaching authority of the local church? The Holy Spirit is. Which is so cool, all right? Because that means, as I get up here and teach the Bible, and there is an office of teaching in the Scriptures, so as I get up here and teach the Bible, it's the Holy Spirit who has to confirm that in your heart. He's the teacher. So if a man gets up and he contradicts the Bible, and he contradicts the witness of the Holy Spirit regarding the Bible, then that man is a false teacher. He's a seducer. Every single cult that has started has been a man saying, "Oh, you thought you understood the Bible, but you really got it wrong all these years. So now let me take this special vision that I've received and this special knowledge that I have, and let me explain it to you." That's the mark of every single cult, large or small. It's a man who places himself in the role of the Holy Spirit. It could be a little cult, this local guy that I've actually heard of down in Pittsfield who a friend of mine got involved with, and this guy teaches that he saw a vision of Jesus and now he's reinterpreting, and he's, you know, maybe got 3 or 4 followers. Just crazy. Or it could be a vast conspiratorial cult like the Roman Catholic Church, where a pope claims to speak in the name of God. Either way, it's a man taking the place of the Holy Spirit. So, moving along. Verse number, we're going to finish reading through this, and then we'll have a few minutes to go back and highlight a few things. Verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and be not ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." So here, this theme of, there's three things that we'll see. First of all, in verse 18, he warns us about antichrists. Then we saw in the following verses, let's see where it was. Actually, in verses 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. We're going to talk about false brethren. And then verse 26 that we saw, we're going to talk about the seducers. So the purity of our fellowship is threatened. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are to teach us the truth. So, first he talks about antichrists. In our introductory lesson, we spoke on this very briefly. What is an antichrist? Or what is antichrist? First of all, what does the word antichrist literally mean? See how well you know your Latin roots here, or Greek roots. Against Christ. Okay. That's actually not correct, but it's close. That's often what people think of. Anti means against, but it actually doesn't mean against. It means, in principle, that's what he's doing. He's coming against. But it literally means, what did you say? Other, different, instead of. And that's a significant distinction. Because often the spirit of Antichrist does not come up and say, "I hate Jesus. I hate Christ." In fact, sometimes the spirit of Antichrist uses the name of Jesus, uses the name of Christ. But what they're teaching is a Christ who is in the place, instead of, other, different than the true Christ. Some of us got to have a discussion with a Mormon gentleman the other day. And it was friendly, cordial, polite. But as the discussion went on, he kept saying, "Yeah, I believe that salvation is through Jesus. That's what I believe. We believe the same thing. We believe the same thing." But the fact of the matter is, when he says the word Jesus, he's not talking about the man who lived, Jesus. He's talking about an imaginary person that's never existed. You realize that? What he's referring to is the Mormon cult teaches that Jesus is the brother of Satan, the literal offspring physically of God, and that he is a god. And so they'll teach things that sound at first listen, it sounds like, oh, okay, he says he believes the same thing. But he doesn't. The person he believes in has never existed. He's not Jesus. The person he believes in is Antichrist. The identifying factor of a person who is truly in the fellowship or not, the most essential doctrine is the doctrine of Christ. Who is Jesus? Is he Savior? Is he God? Is he Lord? Is his sacrifice sufficient? Every false teaching that will attack the person of Christ. That is the number one essential doctrine that John tells us about. That's why he says, if you deny the Son, you deny who? The Father. Who Jesus is the most important factor of all. So, Antichrist means instead of Christ. Now, Antichrist also appears where in Scripture? Prophetically, right? Antichrist appears in the book of Daniel. He appears in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, as he's referred to as the son of perdition. And he also, as an individual, the Antichrist appears in the revelation given to John. And it's one man who will embody the spirit of Antichrist of all of the ages, and in the very end days will draw the whole world, with few exception, to himself. But what John tells us is, hey, you have heard that the Antichrist will come. Ironically, who most likely did they hear that from? Or who is somebody that would have been talking about that? John, because he wrote a lot about the Antichrist even later on. He says, Paul had talked about the son of perdition. So he says, you've heard that he's going to come, but let me tell you something, let me give you a little bit more insight on that, John says. He's already here. He's already here. And it's the spirit of Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. There are many voices that say, hey, I'm a Christian. Hey, I believe in the name of Jesus. Hey, we can all get along because you like Jesus, I like Jesus. This is great. This is wonderful. But he says, beware. Many Antichrists are already come. Now, secondly, I should point out this statement too because it might confuse some. He says, little children, it is the last time. What does he mean by the last time? Does he mean, I'm not going to write to you again? Or what does last time mean? It's time in reference to, right, Mr. Thompson did this, a time period. In other words, the period of time that we live in today is what? The last times. Everybody asks the question, are we in the end times? Well, yeah, we've been in the end times since Jesus left, since the day of Pentecost, when Peter proclaimed the prophecy in Joel is fulfilled today. We are any moment now, we are at the threshold of the day of the Lord. So this is the last time. There is nothing left to be fulfilled. There's no testament further. There's no more instruction to be given to the church. We are here. We are at the end. And one of the ways we know that, one of the ways we know is the multiplicity of false teachings about Jesus. It is the last time, as you've heard, Antichrist shall come. Now, Antichrist takes two forms. Well, there's several forms, three forms. I would say Antichrist can take the form of a large movement that replaces the truth about Jesus. An Antichrist, but then can also take the form we see here of false brethren. And this is the most tragic and unfortunate. But did you notice verse number 19? Speaking of Antichrists, look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, I've heard of cranky, crotchety preachers sometimes, you know, anybody that ever transfers membership or leaves a church, that's them right there. You know, they were of us, but they're not. They were clearly not from us. That's not really what this is talking about. This is talking about people who were part of a true faithful church, but then they departed not just from a local church, though often that's where it starts, I would say. I would caution. Often when people become disaffected with their local church, not always, but often when there's a disaffection with the local church, there's a deeper root that's there. And so I've seen that people move from church to church, never find what they're looking for, and eventually not be in church at all. Common pattern. Nonetheless, the specific reference here is someone who has departed from the faith. They say, I do not believe that anymore. I believe this instead. And when that happens, he says, how do we identify what happened there? Well, he said, these were people that were among us, but they were not of us. And the fact that they, and this is a principle as well, because people have asked, like, well, what about somebody? Did they lose their salvation? Were they a Christian and now they're not? Well, no. He teaches here, and you'll see it throughout 1 John, you also see it in Hebrews. The point is this: the mark of someone who's a true believer is someone who, by God's grace, continues to the end. Someone who is preserved. The Calvinist refers to it as the perseverance of the saints. I wouldn't view it that way. I would view it as the preservation of the saints. In other words, God keeps those who are His, and they remain in the faith. That's why you'll see in prophecy, they that continue into the end shall be saved. And so what happens is the ones who depart from the faith, never to return, they reveal themselves as having never truly been of the faith. Regardless of how sincere words of their mouth may have been, or even sometimes their actions may have been. If the Spirit of God dwells within a person, He keeps them to continue to the very end. Doesn't mean we'll never have times of backsliding or temptation or weakness of faith. We know that from the Scripture as well. But the truth is, those that depart from the faith were never truly of the faith. So if you know someone who's talking about somebody who's gone to a different kind of church or something. I'm talking about somebody who's no longer believes in the truths of the Scripture, and they've gotten into false teaching. If you know someone like that, how should you pray for them? Pray for their salvation. Pray for God's truth to grip their heart, that they'll be saved. All right. False brethren. They went out from us because... But they went out, the end of verse 19, do you see that? They went out that they might be made manifest. This isn't just my idea of how it is, that's what he says. That it might be revealed, it might be made known that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, ye know all things. I have not written to you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So, as we think about the purity, I'd encourage you, it's something to take seriously. And because of a lot of ugliness that has happened among fundamental churches, people being nasty and mean and rude about things, it's really been a black mark on sound Bible churches, just bad attitudes. But the danger then is to let the pendulum swing all the way into the other way. The bottom line is we have to contend for truth, but we have to do it in a loving way. Supremely loving the Lord and loving others, and never in a prideful or arrogant way, but in love for the Scriptures, in love for the truth of the Bible, in love for God. So, he said there that the ones that leave evidence that they were never of, and so then he encourages us. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised unto us, even eternal life. It's an encouragement there. The ones who are Christ's, they are the ones who will continue. And we have to remember that in a world where everything's falling apart, where many people are departing from the faith. In fact, the Bible says that the end, the very end, will not come except there be a falling away first. And you're going to see all around us, in churches and in movements, you're going to see friends, that claim the name of Jesus depart from the faith. He says, hey, don't be discouraged. Don't let that get you off track, he says, because those of us continuing in the faith, and again, that's something that Christ does in us. Don't ever get that confused. It's what Christ is doing in us, continuing in the faith. We are going somewhere, and where are we going? He says it right there, to eternal life. That's what's happening. So as we continue, let's not be concerned. We should be concerned and pray for those who do not, but let's be encouraged by that. Now, the last group then are the seducers. So there's the spirit of Antichrist, there's false brethren who take that spirit, but then there's also seducers. False brethren would be those who, it was never really a work of God, it was all external perhaps, and they were the ones that were led astray. Those are the false brethren. But the seducers are a particularly wicked and crafty sort. Because who are they? They're the ones who intentionally lead others astray. Now, the worst form of spiritual seduction, is someone who is denying Christ. They don't believe in Jesus at all. They come totally from the spirit of Antichrist. They creep into a local church or they creep into a movement and they begin to steal people away slowly. But there are less severe, nonetheless despicable forms of seduction, spiritual seduction that takes place. And I've experienced it personally. I've seen it personally. Where someone would maybe, they're a faithful part of a local church, apparently so, and then all of a sudden they get off into strange teachings. Maybe not the most extreme or completely, totally unbiblical teachings, but teachings that don't really line up with the Scripture on this issue or that issue. If a person comes to a point where they no longer believe exactly how the Word of God is being taught, it's their responsibility to go to the leadership of their church and to say, hey, listen, I've been studying this passage and I'm starting to think this, and can we talk about this? And let's discuss it. If there can be no agreement, then the upright thing for that person to do would be to quietly move along. But what does a seducer do? They let that all fly underneath the radar. And they'll privately talk to this person and privately talk to that person. Remember, folks, all error is error. So he says we're to be on guard for that. Not only does John, but you see that very same teaching in Paul's writings. You see it in the book of Jude. In the book of Galatians, it talks about certain men crept in unawares that they might spy out the liberty you have in Christ. So he warns us of them. But then he leaves us with encouragement. So he says there's Antichrist, there's false brethren, there's seducers. The purity of our fellowship is threatened, but he leaves us with encouragement. He says in verse 28, and now little children, abide in him. See, some people get super worried about all this. It's like, oh no, I'm going to fight this over here, I'm going to fight that over there. But what is the best thing any Christian can do in a world where people are departing? And what is the best thing a Christian can do is simply to do what? What did he say? Stay the course. Abide in Christ. Walk with the Lord. Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The new birth creates a change of life. And we simply walk in obedience to the Lord. So stay the course in a world where many will depart from the faith. That's the warning we have, and that's a principle of the true fellowship that we have with Christ and with one another. Next week, on to chapter number 3. So I'd encourage you to read it. Chapter number 3 has got some of the trickiest verses, I believe, in the whole Bible. So read chapter number 3 in advance. That's my teaser for next week's lesson on 1 John chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We pray that you'd bless the word that's been spoken. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.